Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. All right, we're in Hebrews 7, and we'll just do a little recap here. Very quick, start in verse 1. And Mike Falk, good to see you back, sir. Why don't you stand and pray for the Sunday school?
Lord, thank you for the opportunity for us to be here today, for the beautiful weather you've given to us, for the safety that each one of us would have come here. Pray that our hearts would be open as Pastor opens the word up, and we can be encouraged. If anyone here that's not saved, today would be the day that they would before you humble their life.
Amen. All right, so Hebrews chapter 7, and we looked last week for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. So how do we interpret that name Melchizedek? We interpret it as righteousness, okay? It doesn't matter how somebody else would translate it. That's how the Holy Ghost interprets that word, okay? And after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. So a man comes up who by interpretation, God wants you to know, he's king of righteousness, he's king of peace. That's something God wants you to know. Now, we looked at this again last week, and really the week before, but there's so many different people, and they argue who is Melchizedek and such. Really, it tells you who he is. When you get into heaven, a man's going to walk out who had no beginning of days, and he had no end of days, okay? That man, who Abraham gave tithes of all, is the man who slayed Jesus Christ. He was smitten of God, okay? God killed Jesus Christ. Smitten of God and afflicted. That's what Isaiah says. He's the priest who, through the eternal spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. Okay? God the Father received the sacrifice. God the Son is the sacrifice. God the Holy Ghost slayed the sacrifice. When you go into that Old Testament, over and over again, what does the Holy Ghost do? He teaches. What does a priest do? He teaches. The Holy Ghost gives the word of God. What does the priest do? He gives the word of God. What does the priest do? He intercedes for his people. What's the Holy Ghost do? He intercedes for his people. Okay? These are the jobs of the Holy Ghost. He's done that all along. God the Father shows up in an angelic body in the book of Daniel as the Ancient of Days. He's sitting there in an angelic body. Jesus Christ many times appears in an angelic body in the Old Testament. What we call a theophany, appearance of God. It's the angel of the Lord. The Holy Ghost makes such an appearance in the book of Genesis, and he comes. Now, the thing is, I've heard people, Martin Luther and Peter Ruckman, they both wrote that this was Shem, and they go back and such. Well, that isn't hard to utter, okay? Paul said Melchizedek, it's hard to utter what he is. It's hard. It's a difficult thing to explain who he is. Wouldn't be hard at all. Shem was still alive, obviously, during the days of Abraham. Why would that be hard? Okay? It's not hard at all. But the idea that God would come in an angelic form and stand there and talk with Abraham, and Abraham would give him tithes of all, and it's so powerful that when he gave him tithes of all, it says that Levi did it right from Abraham's loins, okay? Do you think I could say, well, I've tithed because my great-grandfather did? No. That was an unusual tithe that was given by Abraham, something very different, okay? So, verse 3 says, without father, and of course, all the commentaries just run, and they want you to plug your ears. You didn't hear that. It doesn't mean without father. It means that they didn't write down his father's name. That's what it means, okay? Which is how every cult deceives its people. You override what's said with a meaning to it, okay? Without father, without mother. Did this man have a father? No, he did not. Did he have a mother? No, he did not. Okay? Well, it wasn't written down.
That's the other reason why it couldn't be Jesus either, because he had a father.
That's right, couldn't be Jesus. Jesus had a mother, Jesus had a father, okay? Had both of those. I could say that I'm without father, without mother, because they're not written in the Bible. You know, the same logic. I don't have a father and I don't have a mother. Well, it's not written in the Bible. It's not written. No, that isn't what it says. All the commentaries say here, without pedigree. Yeah, that's why I tell you folks, don't get commentaries, okay? We're all dumb enough without having other people help, all right? Yes. Actually, I saw something written the other day by Thomas Sowell. Some of you know who he is. But he said there is no problem on this earth so bad that politicians can't make it worse. that's a great statement. All right. So without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days. Did this man ever have a beginning of days? No, this man never had a beginning of days. He never did. So how do the commentaries get away with that? Well, it doesn't record as the beginning of days. That isn't what it says. Okay? What is the kingdom of God? The Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in what? The Holy Ghost. Here comes a man who is righteousness, he's peace, he is the Holy Ghost. Okay? He is the king of the kingdom of God. That's who he is. And by the way, Jesus Christ then becomes the king of the kingdom of God in his resurrection. Now it says this, but made like unto the Son of God abideth the priest continually. What do we mean by that? Well, when he appeared on this earth, how did he appear? He appeared like the Son of God appears. That's how he appears. If you had seen him, he would have looked exactly like Jesus Christ, who looked exactly like Adam. Adam was made in the image of God. Jesus Christ was made in the image of Adam. Okay, they come along. Here's one who is made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, and by the way, let me just say this again. I'm going to shake this tree again. There is no human being on this earth who God requires a tithe of. None. Zero. Okay? What God does require is giving. Jesus Christ said that the woman who gave the mite gave more than anyone. Does that make sense on a calculator? We add how much everybody gave, and she gave one mite, and it was more than... Why? Because proportionally, she gave everything she had. She gave to the point that her living was in danger, okay? So God requires proportional giving. That's what God looks for, okay? In other words, if I'm working a minimum wage job and I'm throwing $50 in the plate every week and such, and suddenly I go get a job making really decent good money and I'm still throwing $50 in the plate, there's something wrong, okay? It's just not right. And if I lose that minimum wage job and I'm on unemployment, I'm not making as much or whatever else, God doesn't expect me to keep throwing the $50 in the plate, all right? It's proportional giving. So the thing is, what proportion does a person... Even the Apostle Paul said that. He said, as the Lord hath prospered you. As the Lord prospered you. Everybody's prospered differently. Think about how he's prospered. You give that way. So the thing is, you decide what percentage. I just know that all my forefathers gave 10%. I'm not wiser than them, okay? If you're wiser than them, you're smarter than them, have whatever you want. If God's happy and hugs you and kisses you on the cheek and you're giving 3%, take it, okay? Do it. It's your conscience that bothers me a lot more than what's in that plate. How your conscience fares means far more to me than anything you ever put in there, okay? I want your conscience clean. I want it pure. I want your conscience where it does not bother you, okay? I've told people who, for some reason, they don't feel they can give to this church, then find someplace else. Give. And give proportionately. Do it. put it in there. Let your conscience be clean. Let God bless you with that. Abraham, under zero law of God, gave 10%. He gave a tithe of all. Okay? Now, verse 5, and verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of a priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. Now, the Levites are a different situation. They're under Moses' law. They don't have a choice in this matter. And there wasn't just one tithe. There were many tithes. Go back and read. There were many ways that they had to give. The law was very, very specific on that. Verse 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Okay? So, here's the thing. Who's greater, Abraham or Shem? Obviously, Abraham is greater in the Word of God. There was no greater man in the Old Testament than Abraham. This idea that Luther and Martin Luther and Peter Ruckman, the idea that Shem, it's just nonsense, okay? Now, it goes on, it says here, verse 8, and here men that die receives tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. Did that man ever die? No, he didn't die. He has no end of days. He's still alive. He's in heaven today. Imagine the people who wrote the commentaries and such, and the people who worked so hard to make sure that no one believed what it said here. Labored so hard to see to it that it was overridden. Don't you believe what's said here? Don't you believe what's written there? It means, okay? When they get to heaven and in walks this man in the priest garb, what do you say to him? Oh yeah, it was written in my King James Bible you were there, but I taught everybody you weren't. So verse 8 again, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I so say, Levi also who received tithes paid tithes in Abraham. And that's a fascinating thing. You ever notice this thing? When Moses preaches in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and all through the book of Deuteronomy, he's basically speaking to Israel in their last days. And he accuses them to their face. And you did this. And you did that. And yet he already told you the men that did it are dead. He told you that. And yet he holds them accountable. Okay? There is such a thing as a corporate guilt to a people. There is such a thing. There's such a thing as a corporate blessing to a people. Those of you who've grown up in the United States of America, we have lived a corporate blessing. Let there be no doubt on that. We have lived that corporate blessing. Okay? You can pass that on to your family. A corporate blessing. Okay? That's something that God can do for you. I was reading about Jehoshaphat this morning. A great man of God. But he made a huge mistake in that he made affinity with Ahab. He went to war with him. Look how, just count how many generations pass before there's another man of the throne of David who goes to heaven. Man after man is just bound for hell that comes out of Jehoshua at fast flows. They just go to hell. They just don't get saved. They just go on and it's a long time before you find another man who comes out of the loins of David that goes to heaven, okay? And I know every one of those men had their own choice to make. I'm not saying that God foreordained them to go to hell. What I'm saying is this, children live what they learn, okay? You teach your children there's things more important than church. They think things are more important than church, okay? Well, there's a family picnic today. We can't come, okay? Okay, you just taught your children that your family picnic is more important than the house of God. You taught them that. You wonder, well, you know, gosh, here they are now, and they're raising their children, and the house of God isn't important to them. Well, how important was it to you, okay? How important did you teach them that the house of God was? And you can just go on and on and on. And that's why you curse a generation, 3 and 4 and 5 generations deep with how you do things. Not because that God's some vindictive person up there who just says, here's a magic wand, I'm going to hurt all these people. No, you taught them that. You laid those seeds, okay? You plant a garden. How many here people here would also plant weeds in the garden at the same time? No, you pick the weeds out. But if you were dumb enough to plant weeds at the same time, don't be upset because they grow, okay? And they grow and they grow and they grow and they grow. And you know, if you died and your house fell apart, and every once in a while you walk through the woods and you see an old house like that. And you know, you see one of those old houses and the foundation a little bit here left and there, and you see a garden that somebody used to tend and love that garden at one time. And every once in a while there'll be some plant that still survived, but it's just weeds. Just weeds there. Every once in a while, maybe just some plant had survived that thing. up on Bryant Hill Road, some of you might know where that is, between Franklinville and Ellicottville, there's a house where one of my gritty great grandparents came from Ireland and started their family there. And there's an old picture of them there. And there's a lilac tree in that picture. That lilac tree is still there. You can still go by, and that lilac tree is exactly in that spot, exactly where it was. But I'll bet you anything else they planted turned to weeds. Okay? That one there is still there, but anything else turned to weeds. So, Levi paid tithes in Abraham. Did it ever occur to you that your children could be blessed by what you do here on this earth, even the ones that aren't born yet? You realize that God, thank you so much, sweetheart. Get that right now. Told Steve, you can join the Air Force, but you better bring back somebody with a black. All right. God can bless families. God can stretch out and reach blessings into generation after generation. There's times I look at some of the blessings in my life, and having lived really such an exceptionally foolish life, okay? My life in so many ways is was just foolish beyond the norm. And when I look at the blessings of God and things that God did in my life and such, I really ask myself, were there people back there that, you know, maybe their prayers or something for their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, that God intervened in my life or something, but... You know, be careful how you sow, because sometimes the next generation reaps. Then it says this, verse 10, for he was in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Verse 11, if therefore the perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, then it says in parentheses, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Okay? So Paul's giving you that proof again why the law couldn't make people perfect. Okay? Never has made people perfect. I still go back to that missionary, Brother White, that went to Japan in the 1960s and left there somewhere around 2000 or something, after 40 years there, 81 different Baptist churches established out of the one that he established in Japan. Great and a long ministry there and such, but I went to hear him in Yorkshire, and again, he just stood up and he said, a lot of people say there's only one way to get saved. And he said, that's wrong. He said, there's two ways to get saved. Moses said, the man that doeth these things shall live in them. He said, if you want to try obeying every one single one of God's laws and never breaking a single one of them, God promised that you'd live. He said, but I wouldn't go that way because so far everyone's failed, and he said, you'll fail. He said, I wouldn't take that. He said, I take sure that. All right. I count on Jesus Christ, okay, to get to heaven. I enjoyed that old man saying that. He's the same one, and I've told this story before, who he grew up in a little mining town in West Virginia, and there was an old church in that town with boards on the windows and such, hadn't been used in a generation. And a Baptist preacher came one day, kicked the boards off, and said, God sent me to this town. And everybody in town was excited, and they all went. And after about 6 months, nobody went anymore. Nobody liked what this guy had to preach. And Brother White was just a 10-year-old boy at that time, and he was one of the last ones coming, and one day he was sitting crying on the porch steps, and the preacher came up and said, "What are you crying for?" And he said, I'm just lost. So I don't have this Jesus Christ you're talking about. And he said, that man just sat on those steps and dealt with him so gently, and he ended up getting saved. And he said, about 3 weeks later, the man put the boards back on the church and told everybody, "I guess I had it wrong. I thought God sent me there." Brother White started 81 Baptist churches in Japan because one man was obedient. He went to a little town in West Virginia when it didn't make one bit of sense and labored there for a couple of years until the young man that God was, his heart was so on, found salvation. Okay? Verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made also a necessity, a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar." Okay? So the thing is, only one tribe was allowed to minister at the altar. Verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest." So what's going to happen here is this. God is going to change the priesthood. You had the Aaronic priesthood, in other words, came out of Aaron. Call that Aaronic priesthood, the Mosaic priesthood. That priesthood there. But in order for Jesus Christ to be a priest, there has to be a change of the law, because no man coming out of Judah can do that. Okay? So if he's going to make him a priest, something has got to change. Verse 15, "And it is far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest," verse 16, "who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of endless life." Now we think of carnality, you know, if I've been carnal for a day, it's usually a grief to the Lord. In other words, I'm just following the flesh that day, and what the dictates of the flesh say, and how I answer my wife and my children and the people I work, just all carnal and such. And it's a grief to God. Paul told the Corinthians, "Ye are yet carnal." Okay? Carnal. Well, what was the evidence of it? Backbiting and gossip and, you know, jealousies and things back and forth. That was evidence of carnality. Okay? Well, here it says a carnal commandment. You mean God was carnal when he gave it? No. A commandment, carnal, deals with the flesh, okay? You can have chili, or you can have chili con carne. What is that? Chili with meat, okay? So the thing is, it comes from the Latin word, carne, dealing, or I don't say how to say it in Latin, but the thing is, it comes out of that root word there, dealing with the flesh, with meat. A carnal commandment, a commandment for the flesh, is what the Levitical priesthood was for. The Levitical priesthood could never do anything for the soul and spirit of a man. It could do a lot for his flesh and keep his flesh in line before God. The mistake people made is thinking that it helped their soul and spirit. That was the mistake. Okay? Gosh, I gave those sacrifices and I gave that tithe and I'm just fine with God. Now, no, Jesus Christ had to tell the Pharisees, no, you missed the weightier things of the law. You missed them there. Okay? All you did is follow the parts that kept your flesh right. And you know what? It's good to keep your flesh right. You don't keep your flesh right, you'll mess up everything else. Okay? Your flesh is the vessel that God gave you to get around in, and then God climbs in there too. All right? All right. So he talks about how carnal commandment, verse 17, "For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And again, that's Psalm 110. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." Now there we see that double negative again of early English, okay? Early modern English, I should say. Again, double negatives in a Germanic tongue are powerful. They make something more, okay? I didn't just annul the promise, I disannulled the promise, okay? It's heavier, okay? You know, you're mad, two little kids are mad at each other. You're stupid. You're very stupid, all right? You made it more powerful. In Germanic tongue, double negatives do that. English is a Germanic tongue, and in its pure form, it uses double negatives. Now, you know, we got scolded for using double negatives as kids. That's another story. That was 1700s. Jonathan Swift and Dr. Johnson introduced that idea to the English language in the 1700s. Don't use double negatives. They tried to pattern it after Latin and French, okay? Regardless whether that was good or whether it was bad, it's just a fact today. But when you read your King James Bible, you'll see double negatives, okay? Because they're used in a Germanic tongue. All right, so he says in verse 18 again, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. So what's the weakness of the law, okay? The flesh is the weakness of the law, okay? The law is what strengthened sin, actually, okay? It gave it something to hang on to. Black moss wouldn't hurt, black mold wouldn't hurt if it didn't have a place to cling, all right? It's that place to cling that makes it so dangerous, all right? And such. And where does sin cling to? It clings to the law. Okay? Why? Because the violation of the law is what sins are. Okay? Sin is the violation of the law. Then why would God give it? So that we could understand what sin was. I've used this illustration before. If I had a big thing of mud here and I tried to tell you, this is where all our problems come from right here, this thing of mud, what? Okay? But what if I designed a grate? And in that grate, I had all the letters of the alphabet in there. You ever play with a Play-Doh Fudge Fun Factory Jr., you know, and squeeze the Play-Doh through this and it comes out in whatever shape, you know, you put on there, that little template or whatever. So I have all the letters in the alphabet, and I jam it down in that mud. Suddenly tentacles come up, the letter A, the letter B, the letter C. And all the law can be written with that now. Suddenly that mud takes on an appearance. We can see different things in it because we jam that grate down. That's what God did with the law of God. He jammed it down on sin, and suddenly lust appeared to us, hatred appeared to us, okay? All these, adultery appeared to us. We understood these things. We knew what they were now. We can look at them. They took a form. They took an appearance. But the law was unprofitable unto man. All it did was convince him of sin and show him. By the way, the law can be profitable to you if it convinces you of sin. Okay? If you have salvation today, it's because the law convinced you personally of sin, showed you that. Made you understand, not just in a hypothetical way, but applied to you personally in the innermost sanctums of your heart, you understood your violation with God. And that the law couldn't do a thing about it, okay? It's like going into the x-ray technician. You go on in there, stand here, click, turn around, click. That x-ray technician shows you that. And you know what the problem is? No x-ray technician's ever fixed a person. No x-ray machine's ever fixed a person. All it did is show what the problem was. Okay? Passed you on to the next person that can fix it, and that's what the law is. That law just takes that x-ray, shows you what's wrong. Shows you what's wrong, dismaying sometimes to see it. See that lump there, they'll say. See that little fracture line, see this here. It's dismaying to see that. How many people have ever known somebody that was afraid they had cancer and was afraid to go to the doctor because they might find out? Every once in a while you hear about somebody like that. Well, that's what the average church member is like, who won't look into the law of God, okay? They won't look into it to see what they really are and understand that. Now it goes on and it says this, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And boy, if Paul Scott ever did us a favor, and I've watched so many different ones, Dale, Pastor Hain, myself, different ones that get up here, the difference between those words, near and nigh, okay? Every one of you are near to me, okay? We're all near to Chris, but Jody is nigh to him. There's nothing in between them, Okay? That's a great English word there. Nigh. Nothing between. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. Okay? That doesn't mean near. That means nigh. Okay? So the bringing in of a better hope brought us not near to God, but nigh to God. Jesus Christ told that one man, you're very near, you're very close to the kingdom of God. What he needed was to be nigh to it. Okay? He needed to be nigh to God. All right. Verse 20, and insomuch as without an oath he was made priest. Oh, verse 21, the entire thing is in parentheses. Let's just go over the rule of parentheses again real quickly, because we might have some people who don't know that. Parentheses in the Bible means that if you took what was in parentheses out, what's before and after will still make sense. Now watch, let's read 20 and skip down to 22. And as insomuch as without an oath he was made priest, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. It will always read perfectly without the parentheses. So when your King James translator saw a thought within a thought, okay? John Vadis, the guy over there with the striped shirt, is one of our trustees. Did anybody catch the thought within a thought? Okay. We could have put that in parentheses. John Vadis is one of our trustees. I could have taken those parentheses out, the sentence still would have made sense. So your King James translators, whenever they see something, it's called a parenthetical clause or whatever, sentences or verses, but they take that out because it's just a thought within a thought. It's one of your strengths of your King James Bible to do that for you. So what is that thought within a thought? Verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but these with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we see the Levites made priests, but God did no oath. It was just a commandment. With Jesus Christ, it's an oath. It's a promise from God. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's amazing because that Psalm 110, just a small little psalm, but it's a powerhouse. It starts out with Jesus Christ saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, okay? And that's the one where Jesus Christ hangs up the Pharisees. And he says, well, whose son is the Messiah? Whose son is Christ? They said, well, David's son. And he said, then why in spirit does David call him Lord? Okay? The Lord said unto my Lord. David called him my Lord. That Messiah, his son, is my Lord. Okay, and it says from that point on, they didn't dare ask him anything. Okay, they're confounded by that. Now, one of the things that shows you is this, the strength, first of all, of Scripture in itself. How many fundamentalists do you know today, if you could show them one verse in the Psalms that says something, would change all their doctrine because of what it said? Okay? Jesus Christ required that of the Pharisees. He required it of them. He didn't get it from them, but he required it of them. If we think of this thing with the Sadducees, they come up and talk their long nonsense story about a man, and he dies, and his wife takes another brother, and he dies, and all seven brothers die in the resurrection. Whose wife will she be? Okay. And, you know, if you've ever hung out with religious people, you know that these are the kind of things that go back and forth. They probably all in Bible college talked about it and argued about it and everything else. And Jesus Christ just said this. Jesus Christ said, isn't it written, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob? See, God is not God of the dead, but of the living. Now, how did that verse show you that there's a resurrection? I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob.
I am.
Present tense, he's their God right now. See that? Right now, he's their God. Can you imagine a fundamentalist today if you showed him the tense of one verb in a 1,500-year-old manuscript that allowed himself to be publicly humiliated over his doctrine? The Sadducees got humiliated. Okay? You know why? Because they had more respect to the actual transmission of Scripture than the average fundamentalist does today. They did. They believe in that transmission of Scripture that could not be broken. The present tense, I am the God of Abraham, he's alive today. He's alive right when he was right. There is a resurrection, okay? And every, can you imagine people arguing that today? Well, that doesn't mean that. No. If something's true in the Bible, it has to be true in every aspect. Abraham Lincoln, one of his favorite things as a lawyer, especially as a defense attorney, was to make someone tell a story over and over again, because if it's the truth, it will always match up, okay? There's one famous trial where he stopped and said to a man, how did you see him over there by the barn? Oh, he finally realized, that's right, I testified it was night. How did you see him by the barn? The man said, oh, it was a full moon. Lincoln walked straight over to the calendar, pulled it out, and showed everybody this man is a liar. Okay? You know what? If you tell a story, every aspect of that story needs to fit together. The Bible will do it. It's the greatest single proof that the King James Bible is the Word of God. Is that when you sew it all through and wind all of its verses back and forth through, that never contradicts, it's always exactly perfect. Okay? It never fails in one little bit. Every once in a while, someone will bring you a place, a little bit of a puzzle. And those are fun. You go into it and just can't quite figure out how to reconcile this. Give it time, God will reconcile it. We're going to end it in a second, but I think back to the preacher. I can't remember who he was. He was here in the last year or two, but he had been out on the street, and a Muslim girl came and asked him, said, well, do you understand everything in that Bible? He said, no, I don't. She said, well, then I can't be of God. He asked her, he says, well, does your imam understand everything in the Quran? She said, yes, he does. He said, well, that's pretty good proof it's not of God. All right? You're gonna, you know, you understand that, you know, anybody understand that, everything in the textbook they ever read? No. Okay? Why do you think you'd understand the Bible and everything? Now, the thing is, there's nothing that you can't understand, but you're gonna have to labor, you're gonna have to work. All right, Father, I thank you very much now for what we've learned today, and do pray that you bless the house of God at 11. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.